All right, everybody. Thank you, Mr. Hill. Exodus chapter 28 tonight. Lord willing, we'll conclude it tonight. And if you're keeping score, how many chapters will that leave us to have in Exodus? Everybody's trying to turn their pages. I'll make it easy on you. There'll be 11 chapters left. So, I'm a little bit disjointed tonight because my iPad that I keep my notes on typically is dead. I don't know how, but it's dead. Actually, I know how. It wasn't plugged in and charged, so... But I can, my notes can do transfer to my phone since they're on an iPad. If it's a little bit harder to read, but, and I'm still wrestling with this sinus stuff too. So I'm making a lot of excuses before we ever get started tonight. Anybody know where we stopped last week? What's that? We read verses 29 and 30. We didn't expand on them a great deal, but we did get through verse 30 last week. Know what everybody else has? Yeah, everybody's going to agree with me now, huh? Well, before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to come to your house tonight, Lord, to come and gather with your people, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray your blessings upon our time here together. I pray your blessings upon the kids' time together next door, and Michelle, as she teaches them. Lord, I pray that all that we do here this evening will be done in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that helps draw us to you and point others to yourself. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what have we been looking at in Exodus 28 so far? I mean, the entirety of this chapter so far has really been focused on one thing. Anybody? The garments, not just any old garments, the priestly garments, and very detailed. Anything after we left here last week jump out to anybody maybe that we didn't cover? I actually had somebody, again, this is one of those texts where it's pretty easy where people would just want to read through it or jump past it or whatever, fly-by type verses. Of course, everybody knows we don't do that here, but I had somebody actually come up to me after service last Wednesday night. Of all texts we were in and looked at me and said, that was really fun going through that. I was like, that speaks a lot about the spiritual maturity level and the engagement level of this group, that reading about the priestly garments really excited someone. The person's not here tonight, so I would say they were here anyway. But anyway, verse 29 and 30 we read, talk kind of the completion of this breast piece. And I don't know that we need to go back over a whole lot more of it, but we did come to those two odd terms there in verse 30. You shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he comes in before Yahweh, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before Yahweh continually. Anybody, did that pique anybody's interest enough to go dig into what those two things are anymore? No? So what are those two things? Scripture doesn't clearly tell us here. I think, Jim, you made a reference, I don't know if maybe it's in your study notes or you'd heard it somewhere else, about them lighting up.
Yeah, lights and the perfections.
Lights and perfections is a loose translation of the original Hebrew for these words. Actually, a lot of the rabbis and all the way up to the time of Josephus, the historian that gives us so much information to fill in the blanks in first century time in this region, actually said that they lit up. Scripture doesn't tell us that. The words, though, are loose translations of the word of those words. They said it has something to do with the breastplate reflection, but Scripture doesn't say that anywhere in here. That's tradition, rabbinical tradition, but again, like I said, Josephus believed that and said that too, as a first century Jewish historian. We have references to these things elsewhere in Scripture. Anything else jump out to anybody? Somewhere else in scripture that maybe jump?
They're mentioned in Nehemiah, but I don't remember what they said.
Yeah, it, really, elsewhere when it's mentioned, it's just talking about, it's similar to, we understand in the Hebrew culture and the ancient Near East culture, this casting lots, right? Almost like throwing dice to look for a decision from God or something like that. Similar to that, these two items, whatever they might be, and again, we don't have clarity on them, seems to indicate more of when the priest would come with a question that he just needs a yes or a no. And whether there's some kind of illumination factor, it doesn't tell us that. Whether it's, again, there's a lot of speculation of how they use these. Whether it was a reach in the breastplate and pull one out and that's the answer, we don't really know for certain. We see it, Brother Charles mentioned Nehemiah. I don't have that exact verse. We see it mentioned in Leviticus, Joshua. It's also suggested that the terms Urim and Thummim represent the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So kind of like the grand total of all that they are. It's just there's a lot of conjecture there too. So we don't have all the answers in scripture. So we'll move on, understanding that it was something used in terms of asking God for an answer to something as the high priest.
Do you want one of the references?
Sure.
Nehemiah
7:65 is the Nehemiah one. Nehemiah 7:65 is one, okay. What's that? Have you got it pulled up, Diane?
Yeah, I can read it.
Sure.
It says, the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until the priests could consult with the Urim and Thummim.
So, yes or no answer.
Yeah.
Marty, what other verse have you got?
Leviticus 8:8 says, then he put on the breastplate, then he put the breastplate on him and put on the Urim and
Thummim.
Thummim, yeah. In the breastplate.
So it was ever present when he had the scar bone. And like Diane said, there's a couple of different references in scripture that talk about consulting it as a yes or a no. So without all that being said, and having no conclusion any more than what, as far as we can go with scripture, let's go on. Let's pick up in verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod. What was the ephod again? Kind of like this apron type thing, right?
Yes.
The robe of the ephod entirely of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around the edge of its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work like the opening of a coat of mail so that it will not be torn. I'm going to come back to my King James folks in a moment because I meant to write that word down of what's there. It's a different kind of word. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem, and the bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he comes into the holy place before Yahweh and when he goes out, so that he will not die. So... So what's the ephod? It tells it's kind of the robe, and it'll be underneath. This robe will be underneath the ephod. And so the breastplate and the robe and all this, the ephod will stand out against the blue of the robe. This collar, this opening at the top in the middle of it, so that is pretty simple to understand. It kind of goes over and your head's sticking out through it, right? The King James, I meant to write this down and I forgot to. Maybe it's in my notes on my iPad, but around the edge of its opening, there should be a binding of woven work like the opening of a coat of mail. What is a coat of mail? First of all, before we get to the King James word.
It's like armor.
It's like, if you ever watch movies of like the Middle Ages and the knights and that kind of thing, it was the thing they wore under their heavy armor that looked like metal netting. It's like chain mail, yeah. Why in the world is that necessary? Is it ornamental? Is it for some kind of protection? Or is it merely for strength of the garment?
So it will not be torn.
What's that?
So it will not be torn.
So it will not be torn. I mean, it kind of tells us that, right? After the comma. The King James, who's got a King James version here? That word is a different kind of word. Nobody's going to keep. Nobody wants to admit to it tonight.
Heprogen.
Well, that's where we go, Miss Edith. Heprogen. Yeah, I didn't look that word up. I guess it means a check coat of mail. There should be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it would not be torn. So, does that mean it was a coat of mail, or like the opening of a coat of mail? What's that?
As it were.
As it were. That's that King James telling us there. So that it will not be torn. It's to be strengthened, and it's to be woven in a way in which it has this increased strength. And a coat of mail has these interlinking, like chain. Like chain mail. That's why it's called chain mail. It's interlinking to give it strength. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all. Is there any significance to pomegranate? Let me read the second verse too, or verse 34. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. Is there any significance to the pomegranates there?
Maybe the bells wouldn't ring if they weren't next to something that they could hit. I mean, we're thinking of bells with peppers, but maybe
yeah.
Just like bells without peppers, and so they had to hit something.
Okay.
It's a guess.
Okay. We're kind of speculating here anyway, right? Yes,
absolutely.
Any other thoughts, Aaron? What a pomegranate might, is there any literal significance to that or connection to something else?
Maybe that was the fruit in the garden they weren't supposed to eat.
Okay.
Jay? My wife used to like pomegranates.
She used to like pomegranates?
Good for you. I love them.
Now, the pomegranate symbolizes something in that part of the world. I don't think that's why this is used here, but does anybody know what it symbolizes in that part of the world? I guess it probably symbolizes that all over the world.
Fruitfulness,
fertility. There's nothing about fertility connected to the ministry of the high priest, so I think that's just has nothing to do with the other. Seems like it's merely decoration or ornamentation. To Diane's point, maybe the practical application was the bells would hit it. Maybe that makes sense too.
Is it literally a pomegranate?
No,
not a literal like.
They just took things.
And not a literal pomegranate. It's.
But they made it look like.
Yes.
Like the size of it, do you think?
I don't know about the size of it or not.
Those are big.
They are big. They are big. I don't know that it necessarily had to be the same size of it, just like a representation of one. Here's something interesting. Hiram of Tyre, who is he? Anybody know? Hiram of Tyre. Well, he was the decorator or the one who oversaw the construction of the first temple through via Solomon. That's why you see Phoenician things in the first temple is because this guy's from Tyre, so not Hebrew. There were pomegranates all over the first temple. Not literal ones, but pomegranates carved into the marble work and that kind of thing. Again, pomegranates were abundant in ancient Palestine, so there was a lot of them. It was probably representative of Palestine, of the area. 2 Kings 7, by the way, if you want to look at what I just said about Hiram of Tyre. They were among the fruits. Here's what I find very interesting. They were among the fruits that were brought back from the spies to Moses in Numbers 13:23. When they go over into the land and they come back, they brought pomegranates. Again, that's also representative of the abundance of them there. I think it has more to do with it representing the land they were to go into and the land they were to be in. That's, again, conjecture on my part too, because I don't know for sure. Because God didn't tell us for sure here. The term for bells used here, Diane made a point earlier that maybe the bells here aren't the kind of bells we typically think of with the, what is that thing called? The is that the literal term for it? Or clapper? Sounds good to me. We all know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
That dings inside the bell. Of course, the bell has to move to, or the clapper move to make it ding. But this word is only found here and in Exodus 39:25-26. So we'll get that eventually. There's no really significance told to us that. The thought and the rabbis taught that it was so that the people outside the tent of meeting could hear the holy priest movements inside the tent of meeting. That they knew that he hadn't been struck down. they could tell that he was moving around in there. And they could also hear that God had accepted the sacrifice because they could tell where he was by the sound. Later on, we know there will be something else added to this that will tie something around him where if he does hit the ground, they can pull him out because nobody else can go in and get him.
If they quit hearing him, they drug him out.
Yeah, they had to drug him out. You're right, brother. Nobody else could go in there. What about the fact that it says, does everybody's translation in verse 34 say a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate? Why does it say it twice?
Maybe that's the order it's supposed to be on.
Yeah, and it's that also signifies in the Hebrew that it was to continue all the way around like that. So all the way around, you've got a pomegranate and a bell, all the way around the bottom of this robe. Okay, verse 35. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, so he's wearing it when he's ministering, and its sound shall be heard when he comes into the holy place before Yahweh, and when he goes out, so that he will not die. Now, you can read that and think it kind of connects to what we were just talking about, that if he hits the ground, they can pull him out. But that's not really what it says here.
Sounds like it's morning, God, he's coming or something.
There's something to what Diane just said. Did you hear what she said? I don't know if I'd use the word warning, but I get what you're saying. It's an announcement that he's coming before the king. And before you come before the king, you make your presence known. You don't, not that you can sneak up on God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But you're coming in his presence, you announce that you're coming before the king. Oftentimes in the ancient Near East, and probably in many cultures still today, a herald goes before you to let you know, or a herald comes out and gets you and says, now you can come see the king, right? But this is, I'm coming before the king.
Esther didn't know.
What's that?
I said Esther didn't know.
No?
She's afraid she's getting hit something.
Yeah.
She went anyway.
I mean, it's confirmed by the idiom so that he will not die. It's God who will destroy Aaron if he comes before him otherwise than in the prescribed manner. So that's another way that you're coming to me exactly the way that I'm telling you to come to me. It's on God's terms, not on Aaron's terms. It's on God's terms, not on Moses' terms of how you come before him. Just like today, we don't stand before God except for the King of Kings has purchased us, has bled and died for us, so that we may enter into his presence.
Is it always once a year, even from the start? Did we go more often until a certain point?
All the way into the Holy of Holies?
Is it from the very beginning?
I can't remember, Diane. I haven't.
I don't know. Either.
I think it is, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about that.
Well, they're traveling now, so it's yeah. Going to be a little different because they're going to go in and move things around anyway.
Yes.
It's not going to be quite the same.
Yeah. I'd say there's probably a process in which they set it up, too. It's like almost, because it's so, but somebody have something over here?
Marty? I was going to say, you know, because 8, well, it gets down to 10, it says, just as God instructed Moses, so there's another time.
Yeah.
A reference to God up on the mountain.
Yeah. In Leviticus 8:8, it has that. Hear what Marty said, we've hit a couple times here in the building of the tabernacle. He'll tell you all these instructions, and at the end, it'll say, just as he showed Moses on the mountain, and we talked about how Moses was up there for 40 days and got a glimpse of something, the heavenlies, it apparently is. And so, again, Leviticus 8 talks about this being the same way, that just as he showed Moses on the mountain.
It's interesting that you said, you know, that he would have those veils to kind of present he's coming before the king, and it's almost like he's establishing, you know, I am the king, but yet later on, they still ask for an earthly king, but he was, you know, it's just, wonder if there was a connection, like, you know, he's establishing, I am your king.
Yeah.
But then, you know, they still, we want an earthly king.
I think there's something to that, Angel, and there's also something to the fact that, I guess the only reference point they have, not that they ever got a chance to get close to Pharaoh, but would be the Egyptian kings and the kingship there. Which would have been done, you know, heralded him in. We see that from when you go back in Genesis and look at, like, the story of Joseph, right? You didn't just come in to see the king. There was a process and a procedure. But, yeah, there's an establishing this here. But, again, man, you know, not too much longer after that, we want a king. You've got the king, the only real king. Yeah, no, that's good. So again, anything about this jump out to us in the details that God's given here once again? I mean, I think we're kind of used to it now, right? We've been going through Exodus and seeing how detailed he is and what's in the curtains, what kind of threads used, what kind of person does it. I mean, we've been seeing that pretty consistently with God here. This is no different. Any other thoughts? I read something from Philip Ryken that said this, and I like this. And he connects it to Uzzah, which we've already talked about a week or two ago, about the Ark of the Covenant was falling, and he reached out to touch it, and God struck him down. Tell me what you think about this. This is also showing us that good intentions were not enough. Good intentions were not enough. It needs to be done the way God says to do it. All right? Of course, he adds to that, Ryken adds to that, in Christianity, the ends never justify the means. As believers, we are to act according to Scripture. The Bible alone is a rule of our obedience. Hence, we must have an intimacy with the Bible. Knowledge of Scripture is essential to obedience. All right, any thoughts? Man, y'all are easy crowd tonight. Verse 36. You shall also make a plate, some translations say something different there, of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, we saw that earlier, holy to Yahweh the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. What? Do anybody have something besides a plate right there where I read plate in verse 36? Pretty much what everybody's got. So what's it talking about here? We're not talking about the round plate that we, us Baptists, like to eat off of. Well, it actually would be more like a nameplate almost because it has this phrase written on it. I think the drawing I gave y'all has that on there, doesn't it? That golden plate across the front, almost like a headband thing on the front of it. So he's wearing this plate on his forehead. The root word from this is to shine or sparkle, which it already tells us this polished gold there, pure gold. In Exodus 39:30, we'll see later on, and in Leviticus 8:9, where Marty was taking us to earlier, it talks about this as well, and it's called the holy crown there. But it's not quite a crown, is it? Because it doesn't go all the way around. This thread is connected to it, holding it in place there. There's to be this engraving, like the engraving of a signet. We talked about what that is. What is a signet again?
It's
like a king stamp. Like a ring or something, sealing, stamping, like the old pictures you guys see, you know, with the letters they fold up and they stamp it with the wax, that kind of thing. The inscription, holy to Yahweh. Holy again, what does that word literally mean? To set apart, distinct, uncommon. So this is only for the high priest, Aaron here, to set him apart, another way of him being set apart from the other priest and from the other responsibility, from everything else. Holy to Yahweh, separate to Yahweh, separate unto Yahweh. And as a representative of Israel, he's to go before God. And then it tells how to fasten it. I was wondering about this turban thing, because we hear the word turban and we think of this wrap around way up on your head thing because of what we see in the Arab world. Is that necessarily what it has to mean? Yeah, it's some kind of head garment type thing, but that's a pretty common type of thing to wear in that climate and that environment, because it can also double as a scarf around your face too. It can kind of cover your whole face and head up in this environment. This one wasn't going to be for that, because this one had a very specific purpose. We're going to see in just a moment the other priests are to have a headpiece or a cap or something, but it's not the same word here. So this is something distinctive here as well in regards to this. It's the word for this turban. It's a feminine noun. It's used exclusively with the high priest, except for one other instance in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 21:26, when it's talking about royalty. about royalty. So take that for what you will. It's a different kind of headwear altogether. And it should be on his forehead. Verse 38, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel set apart as holy with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall continually be on his forehead that they may be accepted before Yahweh. I got to take a drink. Anybody got any thoughts right there? Still very detailed. Is Aaron literally going to go in there and take away the iniquity of these things? If he took this off and went in there, would he not be able to take away the iniquities? And it says he shall continue to be on his forehead that they may be accepted before Yahweh. Did he have to have the exact right outfit on to go into the Holy of Holies and come before God? Yeah, yeah. He did. All the way down to the hat with the plate on it. I mean, God already told us what would happen if he didn't, didn't he? Yeah. Verse 35, so that he will not die. Pretty serious. It says he will lift up the iniquity. Excuse me, or take away the iniquity. In a symbolic sense, the high priest, representative of all of Israel, will incur responsibility for the sins of the people. That's part of his responsibility. It's going there to make atonement for the sins of the people. There's a way in which he's incurring some of that upon himself to go in there and present it to God. And then make atonement for it. But then he had to present himself before he could ever take that and go before God. And we know in the midst of all of what I just said, that was never perfect, was it? It never was. So why the plate on the forehead? Kind of this last little thing that kind of God throws out there that he has to wear. Actually, there's going to be another thing he has to wear that's going to talk about too.
Holiness to the Lord is used other places in the Bible. That expression has, it's not just here, it's
no.
Other places too. So it probably ties together somehow.
And as we, again, we said holiness to separate or be distinct. So this is to be distinct to the Lord. So any, because there's another thing I'm thinking here is a lot of this pieces of the outfit and the things that are said and the way things are laid out, there are similarities between this and other places in that Far Eastern or Near Eastern culture. But this is unique because this is the way God's prescribed it in God's way, God's purpose. You couldn't do it haphazardly.
Is it Yahweh, Lord? Too?
Yes. Yeah, holy to Yahweh is the literal rendering there. So yeah, that's a good point, I think. That yeah, this isn't just separate to any other guy. It's separate to the personal, true God of Israel. As you think about this, I mean, every bit of this that we're reading draws us as Christians to think about Jesus as our high priest, right? It has to. It draws you to that. And so I had it marked on my iPad, but again, technology fails, but luckily I've got my Bible right here in front of me. In Hebrews, again, God bless Malia for taking you ladies through Hebrews. That's going to be a lot of fun. Hebrews chapter 5, we're reading just a couple of verses of this as we're thinking about all these, we read about the high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God. There's that holy to Yahweh, or separated to God, right? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, we know one of the big problems as they move throughout the history of Israel, this kind of touches on, I think, something Angel was talking about a minute ago. Yes, they went out looking for a king. They wanted a king. But the people also wanted the high priest more fit to their likings later on in the history of Israel as well. And we know that whole system got very out there. It was all pointing to Christ to begin with. I find it interesting when I look at that. It talks about the weakness that he himself also is beset with weaknesses. It's not like this high priest was some super powered individual. It was that God had called him, positioned him, and placed him to carry out this duty and this responsibility. I no doubt would think, and the Pharisees, I think, kind of played into this too, that I don't know if I go so far, perhaps you could, of almost a worshipful experience towards the high priest and how they held him and regarded him, would have to have crept into their mind. And then, I don't want to leave you there, Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily to light those high priests to offer up sacrifices, for first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, capital S, who has been made perfect forever. So yeah, God appointed these men, but they were always weak, faulty, until the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why he doesn't have to make offering for his own sin, because he's perfect, spotless. He is high priest and sacrifice. He is the reconciliator. He is all in all. What now? Did I make that word up too? I did. Well, I said it from the Hickman County way. At least my part of Hickman County. Diane loves it when I make up words. Especially since this will be put online later and everybody anywhere in the real world can go, oh, we know that word. Maybe there'll be words in the dictionary.
It could be a real word.
It could be a real word. You try to comment. Never mind. Verse 39. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver. Let's go on. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. Well, let's stop for just a minute, because we're going from that one to this one. Weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, you shall make a turban of fine linen, you shall make a sash the work of a weaver. What's changed here? Haven't talked about a sash yet, no. That's one thing.
It changed when Christ.
Ah, the point are you trying to make there, brother? What connection are you making there?
Christ became our high priest.
You're right, yeah, all this is absolutely. So we've been dealing with all the great details of the high priest. We're shifting here to just the priest in general. Not just the high priest, but the priest, the others that would be serving. Because what other role would they have? All these other things in the tabernacle, right? They're doing all these other things. They can go in and deal with the table and the showbread and the menorah and all this kind of stuff. There were other people doing this kind of thing. These would be the other priests. So this tunic, we'll go on. Verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them. Not the same word as the turban up above. For glory and for beauty, you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and set them apart as holy, that they shall minister to me as priest. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a perpetual statute to him and to his seed after him. So there finally, at the end of verse chapter 28, we have this perpetual institution of the priesthood is to go through Aaron and his sons, the Levites, of which we knew that's where they came from. Here's where it is actually prescribed that that's going to happen. Tunics and sashes. What do you think of when you think of a sash? Like a belt, Brother Charles said. What'd you say? Somebody else say something? Same thing. Okay. Anybody else? I know somebody's wanting to say like a beauty pageant or something like that. But.
It says that beautiful.
Yeah, it does say they'll be beautiful for glory and for beauty. So again, they're not just some, you don't just pick something up and throw them on them. This is nice. This is finery. This is, I believe, as Brother Roy said last week, fancy. So this is the installation of the priesthood. We've got through all of this, these vestments, these garments, external sign of the priesthood. They're going to be anointed. Something else jumps out here, though. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. Remember, we read about that back in, what, chapter 20 or 21 or something like that, about how when you go up on the altar and nothing's to be exposed, the skin is to be covered. What about this anointing? And we're going to get into this more as we move into the next chapter, but yes. What does it mean that to anoint and ordain? Is that two different things? Anoint them and ordain them and set them apart as holy.
That anointing is part of the ordination.
Okay, so Brother Charles said anointing is part of the ordination. Nobody wants to argue, Brother Charles, do they? He's not wrong, so you don't. There's no need to anyway. We're going to see in the next chapter, and we'll get into the next chapter, so I won't beat this horse too hard, I guess. Does anybody's translations say... They don't say it right there. Moving into the next chapter when we see that. I think I already talked about the white linen undergarments. The exposing of nakedness in worship had already been prohibited. That was in Exodus 20, 26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Anything else there? I mean, it's all the way down to the underwear. I mean, I don't want to be crass about it, but all the way down to what kind of underwear they're wearing. It's literally what it's saying here. Okay, let's dive off just a little bit into this ordination. We'll look at the first few verses of chapter 29.
All right, 1 minute. What does it not mention as far as what they wore?
Shoes.
They didn't wear anything, did they? Why? I don't mind. Why'd they go in there barefoot?
And we're not just at least two other times we know that happened earlier on, right, when he told to take off his shoes. So we're going to put a bowl up front for collecting shoes. But yeah, Billy's absolutely right. It doesn't say anything about shoes. Actually, I saw one commentary that talks about when it's talking about this tunic and all these clothing, that the clothing would go all the way to their feet. I don't know if that's true or not, because if that robe went all the way to their feet, I don't think the robe could have, because that's where the bells and the pomegranates are. They've been dragging the ground. But that the clothing would have covered like all the way down, right to their ankles almost. Doesn't say that literally. That's just a popular interpretation. No, that's good, Billy. Thank you for bringing that up. It didn't hit me, but you're absolutely right. Anybody else on that before we move on? Oh, somebody's going to hit the brakes on me here before I hit open up chapter 29 a little bit. All right. Now, this is what you shall do to them to set them apart as holy, to minister as priests to me. Take one bull from the herd, two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. Anything there so far? Okay. The one thing that jumps out at me, and I won't go too far down this path, is a bull is often depicted again as this strong symbol of vitality also, and especially in that culture. But anyway, if we want to connect that and the pomegranate to this vitality and this fruitfulness type concept, I think we could draw a little bit of a squiggly line at least to connect to the fact that God is with these people and he will protect them. And he said, I will. Your inhabitants will be like, you can't even count on them to be so many. All the way back to the Abrahamic promise. There's something there, I think, potentially in the fruitfulness and the vitality of the Hebrew people. Even back to Egypt, remember when they're like, they grew so fast. There were so many of them so quick. That's God doing that. Opening wombs and doing that kind of thing. So anyway, but bull's also symbolic of strength and power. Verse 4, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. I'm going to come back to verse 4 because there's something I really want to touch on with that one. And that's why I debated about going here or not tonight into verse 20, chapter 29. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban. So put the whole outfit on him, right? Outfits, I probably shouldn't use that word, but you know what I mean. The whole uniform, maybe is a better word to use. Then you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him.
On top of the turban.
On top of it all. And you shall bring his sons near and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. It'll go into more about the slaughtering of animals as we go on in chapter verse 10 and further. I wanted to get to this point. There's not a whole lot I need to explain on the first three verses, not a whole lot on the second part. That verse 4, though, something sticks out at me. Excuse me. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water.
They're washed before they go in.
This is a whole body cleansing, okay? This is a full washing. As part of the ordination and anointing service. Okay? After this, they will only need to wash their hands and their feet before they perform the service for the Lord. They won't have to wash their whole body every time. Does anybody know where my mind's going with this? The Last Supper.
Washing.
The Last Supper. When Peter says, no, let me wash your feet. He says, no. You've been washed already from head to toe. You only need to wash your hands and your feet. And that connects to so much in terms of repentance, in terms of salvation, in terms of everything. If you're here today and you've been saved, you've been redeemed, that's what he was telling Peter, right? That you're in the kingdom. And as I think about it in relation to repentance, we repent when the Lord opens our eyes and saves us and gives us the saving faith. Why? Repent and believe the gospel. But then there's a continual repentance in the life of the Christian, not to gain more salvation, but because of service to the Lord, you're repenting of these things that come up in your life. I think it all is connected to this washing. And I think that's why Jesus said that to Peter too, that you've already been washed clean, Peter. But you got to wash your hands and your feet because they're going to get dirty. We'll see that. I'm stepping a little bit further into what's going to come a little bit later in regards to them only needing to wash their hands and their feet every time. This is, if this, as they're ushered in, this is you're washed clean. This is symbolic of this washing of the Spirit, pointing to the Spirit. Any other thoughts here?
Who's doing the washing? Is it Moses?
Yeah, I think so. He may not be literally doing all of it, but he may be directing it being done and that kind of thing. But I think he'd be the one that poured the oil and all that. But yeah, that's a good question. I absolutely think it's Moses. Yeah, in just a little bit, yeah. I think he's the only one God would give the authority to do it, honestly. He may allow some of the tasks to get. I think everything related to the whole priest would, the high priest would have definitely been Moses. Any other thoughts? I see some eyebrows or some.
You can send enough to cost you your life, but you can't send enough to cost your soul.
There you go. I like that, brother. See, you can send enough that it'll cost you your life, but you can't send enough that it'll cost you your soul if you're saved. I'm sure he would have added there too. Any other thoughts? I see some.
I can go back to the Urim and Thummim.
Oh, man, you're going all the way back to the start, Diane, rewinding it all the way back.
It's just another interesting reference that was in my notes, and that's when Saul was in trouble. And it said, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim and the prophets. And so he had to go to that medium because it wasn't working for him. And I just thought that was an interesting
Is that the where are you at?
First Samuel.
That's the one also when he put the Israelites on one side. Is that the place? He does it also when he puts the Israelites on one side and he puts himself and Jonathan on the other side.
Oh, and he tries to get that in?
Yep. And he and Jonathan are the ones that are taken.
Basically, he's going to the medium.
Yeah.
He was trying to get answers and he couldn't get them the normal ways. The prophets couldn't talk to him and this wouldn't work. So
yeah.
He got desperate. He got his answer, but it wasn't what he liked.
Yep.
It was just interesting.
Yeah. One more thing in regards to the Last Supper and what Jesus said to Peter and connecting it all the way back to this event in Exodus and the anointing of the high priest and how it connects. we just finished 1 Peter, right? What does 1 Peter tell us? That's not the only place it tells us that. Throughout the New Testament, it tells us that as believers, we are what? You're a royal priesthood. That we're all priests because we can come into the presence of the Lord to God through what Jesus Christ has done for us, right? And he's our high priest, but we can come in. So again, thinking about that washing and everything of Aaron's sons specifically here. This was part of a turning point in Martin Luther's life at the time of the Reformation. He actually wrote about this in connection to that, the priesthood of all believers. And he wrote a treatise called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he's really blistering Rome, which he did a pretty good job of blistering Rome every chance he got. He expounded on this. Here's what he says. Luther makes it clear when he speaks to the Roman church hierarchy. So he's speaking to the church at Rome, the Roman Catholics, and the hierarchy. He says this. If they were forced to grant that all of us that have been baptized are equally priests. So he's relating to what the New Testament teaching is, that we're all priests as Christians. If they were forced to grant that all of us that have been baptized are equally priests, as indeed we are, and that only the ministry was committed to them, yet with our common consent, they would then know that they have no right to rule over us except insofar as we freely conceded. For it is written, and he references 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a priestly royalty. Therefore, we are all priests, as many of us are Christians.
Is that the foundation for congregational rule that the Baptists have?
Out of that is where.
Because not all denominations have congregational
rule. No, they don't all have congregational rule.
That's one of the best.
It's a pillar of it for sure. Yeah. Anybody else?
Mr. Rigg, do you think, I know when he was like being so, you know, just precise on every little detail, it's just that's who he is and it matters how we worship. But, they had been in Egypt for 400 years, so all of this generation that came out, they would have only seen, like, Egyptian worship. I mean, they would have done their sacrifices and stuff, but they would have been really engulfed in the Egyptian worship.
Mm-hmm.
And so, do you think that had any, just the whole detail of it, he just wanted to be like, this is true worship, and this is the contrast of, you know, Egyptian worship and what true worship looks like. Because, I mean, hey, they would have seen Egyptian, you know, Egyptian worship forever, their whole life.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a good point. I think that's why there's such an emphasis. When we hear the word holy today, it's almost like a trite expression that we use. It's holy. God uses the word holy. Scripture uses the word holy. Not just speaking directly of God, but of things pertaining to God, of His people. We may feel uncomfortable thinking about being called holy people, but Scripture calls us that. Why? Because the word holy doesn't necessarily mean you're on this extra pedestal over here unless you're talking about God, but it means you are separate, different, you're called out, you're chosen, you are not the same. So I think there's a connection there of the use of this word so often is to say, and that's also, quite frankly, I know we're diverting a little bit here, but I think it may connect a little bit, the dietary laws and some of the other laws that had no salvific value. It also separated the Israelites from that kind of worship and a whole different people group. They weren't like everybody else. Now, there are some health benefits to not eating some of the things that God said not to eat. But he, you know, we know in the book of Acts what he says to Peter about that too. And Peter's wrestled with it then, of course. That's a different, I'll let Tony talk about that when they get to that in Acts on Sunday mornings. But yeah, I think so, Angel. They were not, it's not like they were in a vacuum and they didn't see some kind of worship experience. They were not devoid of religion because religion was very prevalent in Egypt. Very prevalent. And they'll come across it as they're traveling too, won't they? Different kinds of forms of worship. So yeah, I think that's good, Angel. I think that's another reason it's so specific because, you know, a lot of the other stuff was kind of, well, let's throw whatever at the wall we want to and see what appeases this God this time to not do this or not do that to us. Exactly. Most of the worship early, most of the worship in those lands, the pagan worship, a lot of the pagan worship is trying to stave off the hand of this pagan God to don't wipe us out, was a lot of their worship.
I was just going to say that there's probably more things that are specifically different from Egypt that we don't know. I mean, things that are specifically, you do this because this is what they did, but we probably don't.